2 Corinthians 1, we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11 tonight, but let's read the chapter together once again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had this sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll look at this passage. Our Father, we bow before you, the Almighty, our eternal Father, our great God. And Father, we come to one who is unchanging, who never has to change his plans, never has to change his purposes, who declares the end from the beginning. And everything you purpose to do, you accomplish perfectly. And God, we bow before you, trusting that your purposes toward your children are good purposes. And even as we talk about suffering and affliction, God, we trust that it comes with a purpose and that you are not fickle in your affections toward us or in your purposes toward us, loving one day and unloving the next. You don't have a mean streak. But God, you do intend a harvest and you intend a people for your own glory. We trust that you are working toward that end. God, we know that. We read it in Scripture and we confess it. But God, when the affliction is ours, we find it sometimes harder to express that or to hold on to it. But God, we pray that you would firmly convince us that that is true of you, so that even if we despair of self, or as Paul says here, even if we despair of life, that we don't despair of you, that our hope is firmly set in you and in your loving kindness, which is to us better than life. God, help us as we open this passage tonight, as we seek to understand what Paul was saying to the Corinthians and how it applies to us and how we're to live on it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember last week, we looked particularly at verses 3 through 7, and there Paul talked about how God is the source of all comfort. He's the God of mercies. That's his character. And as that's his character, it only makes sense that he would express comfort toward us. And that the more afflictions come toward us, the more comfort he expresses toward us. And these things keep pace with one another so that comfort is not outpaced by affliction. But as afflictions come, God balances that, if you will, with comfort, with strength. Not just making us feel better about the affliction, but actually strengthening us to endure the affliction. And that comes with the added purpose then of us being equipped to comfort others with the comfort that we have received ourselves. So we're able to bring comfort to people in a way that we couldn't have before because we've experienced this. Not just the affliction, that, but even more so the comfort of God. He has shown himself strong to me in this way. And so I can say to you with confidence, this is how he is. And he can strengthen you this way. So that's one of the reasons that Paul gives us in those verses for affliction. In verses 8 through 11, he gives us a couple of other reasons. And he moves from affliction kind of in general, afflictions as they come, to a specific. He doesn't spell out the specific, but there is a specific that he has in mind. He says, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. That particular affliction. So he doesn't spell it out and say, it looked like this and it, you know, it was this person doing this to me or from this city or anything like that. But this that came to me in Asia, it was hard. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But he moves from this general realm to a very specific instance. And he points us to that and shows us how comfort worked in a specific instance, not just in the general. So he shows us that in the general, and now he shows us in the specific. As we jump into this and begin to look, though, I want to begin by pointing you to this truth. And I think it's one that, the first part of it at least, that we can readily identify with. And I think that if we stop and think, we can identify with the second part of it also. It is this. Paul endures an unusual amount of suffering. And you and I are not Paul. We're not. When I say that, I don't mean that this comfort's not for us. I don't mean that at all. In fact, he's pointing out to the Corinthians that God comforts him so that he can comfort the Corinthians. God extends comfort to us. The truth that affliction brings the comfort of God is as true for us as it was for the Corinthians as it was for Paul. But I'm just talking about the fact that Paul endured a lot of suffering, unusual suffering, hard suffering. I'm not saying that some of you haven't endured hard suffering. But have any of you, it's not of the same nature generally that Paul suffered or to the degree that Paul suffered. I mean, you just think about the catalog of suffering that he lists in chapter 11, where he talks about being shipwrecked and stoned and receiving 39 lashes. And I mean, you may have felt like your dad gave you 39 lashes at one point or another, but none of us have received that kind of 39 lashes where you're almost killed by a whip. They stop so they don't kill you. You know, we haven't received the same kind of suffering. And I mention that to warn you about a view that might lead to an imbalance. We're familiar with Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, where he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's a reality. If you seek to live a godly life, you will face some kind of persecution. It does not mean, though, that it will be to the same degree that Paul suffered, or that there will be the exact same kinds of persecution. So it would be a fallacy to say, because I've not been stoned yet, I'm not really seeking to live godly. Now, that might be, you know, a step beyond what you might think, but I do think that some people have the idea, or it'd be easy to get the idea, the wrong conclusion, that if you aren't suffering like Paul or like somebody else, whoever it is, then you must not be as godly as they are. And that's wrong. That's not what Paul's saying when he says that if you desire to live godly, you'll suffer persecution. You could get the notion that there's a kind of one-to-one ratio of suffering to godliness. So the more godly I am, the more I'll suffer. But suffering is not proportionate to spirituality. So there, you can have two people who are very spiritual, who walk with the Lord, but they live in different time periods, different cultures, and one suffers terribly and one is barely noticed by the world around them. I mean, they're not, the suffering they feel might be, ostracized at times or not invited to the party that everyone else is invited to, but it's very different than being stoned. It's very different. And you can't say that the one who got stoned was absolutely more godly than the one who was ostracized. To do that ignores the fact that we serve a God who's sovereign and who knows what we need, who gives us what we need. It also ignores the fact that there are plenty of people who bear the scars of stupidity that has nothing to do with godliness. I mean, don't we all bear some of those scars? We've done dumb things, and we carry about the consequences of that. And it has nothing to do with godliness. And if you did more dumb things than someone else, and you carry more of those consequences, it doesn't mean you were more godly. So we can't look and say that, you know, X amount of suffering equals X amount of godliness. And to do that would be an error. Another kind of wrong thinking that we could get in regards to suffering: knowing that those who desire to live godly will be persecuted, you could live under kind of a cloud of suspicion, so that you look at God with suspicion, expecting some bad thing to happen. I want to live godly. That means, you know, this, there's something coming. It's going to be bad. I know it. And you're just kind of waiting to get kicked. But if you live like that, if your thoughts toward God is like that, then you really are disparaging the goodness of God. He is the giver of good gifts, so that even when He allows affliction to come your way, it comes as a good gift. He doesn't send it to you in meanness. He's not, you know, being malicious. He's being kind. So we don't want to walk around, you know, just like a dog that's been beat, you know, cringing every time something happens, expecting this is going to be bad. We serve a God who loves us, who has poured out His love for us through Christ Jesus. And we don't want to give the world the idea that that's not who God is, that He really is kind of the harsh taskmaster, the one who's just waiting to punish us. one other, maybe two others, a different kind of error. While God does often help us, even in our sinful choices, our stupid choices, I mean, if he didn't help us in those, then we would probably have all killed ourselves at one point or another, right? God helps us even there. I mean, we look at David after his sinful choices, and God still blessed David. He carries consequences, but God blesses David. David writes sweet psalms after his sinful choices. But here, Paul is speaking specifically of the sufferings of Christ, those sufferings that we endure for the sake of Christ, because we identify with Christ, because the world identifies us with Christ. And the comfort that he speaks of here, keeping pace with the affliction, is a comfort that keeps pace with the afflictions we endure because we identify with Christ. He's not speaking specifically of the suffering that we endure because of the consequences of our sinful choices. So while God might in mercy comfort us as we repent of our sinful choices, we cannot look to him to do that and expect him to do that in the same way that we look to him to do this, where he tells us through Paul that the comfort keeps pace with the affliction. As many as our afflictions are, that's how many our comforts are. One more. When we looked at the 2 Timothy passage just a moment ago, I quoted it, 2 Timothy 3:12. Paul writes to Timothy of those who desire to live godly. Here he again writes of the sufferings of Christ, of identifying with Christ. If you dodge that kind of suffering for the sake of ease, if you would rather not identify too closely because you don't want to risk whatever kind of suffering might come from that, if you aren't willing to risk that, then this passage is not speaking to you. Paul is speaking to those who desire to live godly, who identify with Christ in such a way that they suffer and the comfort keeps pace. Remember we talked about a balance sheet last week? And the sheet doesn't get unbalanced. There's two columns, the affliction column and the comfort column. They don't get unbalanced. Well, the suffering column is the sufferings here that identify with Christ. So with those kind of things in mind, I'll move forward into the second point here. And that is this. There is no shame in being at the end of your rope. Look at what Paul says here, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. In verse 10, he speaks of so great a peril of death, and the language is language of suffering that's repulsive. This great peril of death, that repulsiveness, something that you look at and you would want to recoil from. Paul is enduring terrible suffering here. Again, last week we looked at chapter 11, that list of suffering. Let's look once again. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, verse 23 and following, where he says that he has been in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food in cold and exposure, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So here's one of those lists that he gives of some of the sufferings that he's endured. And you look at that and you think any one of those are hard. They're hard sufferings. And yet what he speaks of here is something that seems to be in a different category. He doesn't point to any one of those things in that list and say, I'm talking about that. I'm talking about the suffering like that. But here he speaks of a suffering that is excessive, beyond our strength. We despaired even of life. It seems to have been something so bad that without divine intervention, Paul was sure he was going to die. The language he uses, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. It doesn't translate really clean into English, but he uses two superlatives here. You know, it was the most excessive burden, the most beyond our strength. He's emphasizing the fact that this was hard. The language of burdened excessively was language that was used of a ship that was so loaded it was in danger of sinking. Charles Hodge says that you could use it of a mule that is so weighted down that it falls down and it can't get back up. Paul is saying, I was burdened like that. This was knocking me down and I'm weighted down under it so much so that I was in fear of being crushed, of dying. The burden was so great. His strength was so small in comparison to the burden that he says the result was we despaired even of life. In verse 9, he says it was like a death sentence was on him. The language he uses there is language that in the time would have been like an official sentence of death from the empire. Some people, in fact, think that he literally means that. Maybe he does. He doesn't tell us, but it could just be that it's language that's familiar to the people. And he's saying, I felt like I had a death sentence on me. I was sure that I was going to die. The trial was so severe, death was imminent. One commentator says that the end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 9, that I despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. That those combined to express this. Paul was without a way of escape. There was no exit. It was as if he were waiting for the weight to crush him and finish him. Kent Hughes says, think of it. Paul had multiple life-threatening experiences. The stoning, 5 beatings that each took him to within an inch of his life. Multiplied dangers and shipwrecks. But this affliction in Asia was the most damaging and debilitating and inexorable, paralyzing weight had fallen on him in Asia, and there was no exit. Now, remember, this is Paul, the apostle. Sometimes commentators refer to him as the great apostle, and as an apostle he was. But in verse 8, we despaired even of life. Not only does he experience that despair, but he announces it to the world. Even to the Corinthians, who think that because of all the suffering he endures and his apparent weakness, he may not be really fit to be an apostle. Later, as he defends himself in chapter 11 and verse 30, he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Paul wasn't ashamed of the weakness. Paul doesn't try to hide the fact that he despaired. He doesn't, present a face to the world that says, I've really got it all together. I'm strong and you don't have to worry about me. I despaired of life. In chapter 12 and verse 10, after talking about that thorn in the flesh that he prays and asks God to deliver him from and God won't, he says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's strong. So even before his enemies, Paul's not seeking to prop himself up or to keep up appearances. Even when he's at the end of his rope, when he feels like he's being crushed, when he despairs even of life, he does not hide it or hang his head in shame. Have you ever suffered a crushing blow? Been despairing? Well, Paul had, and he shares that here with the Corinthians. As he does, as he shares it with them, you could also notice that he does so in a way that does not really... He mentions it, but he doesn't mention it in a way that goes into so many details that, you know, you're kind of in awe of the details. In fact, he gives us almost no details. Just enough to say it was really, really bad. But the emphasis of the whole passage is God delivered me. The God who raises the dead delivered me. He will deliver me. He will yet deliver me. He bestowed favor on me. And so he's pointing us through this terrible, terrible thing to the glory of God who delivered him, saying, give thanks to God. He doesn't hide his struggles, but when he shares them, he does so in a way that God gets the glory, not Paul. Third, excessively heavy burdens teach us to look to the God who raises the dead. Once again, verses 8 and 9. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Excessively heavy burdens teach us to look to the God who raises the dead. Suffering is not random. I mean, really, if you believe that suffering is random, then you're denying the power or the wisdom of God, or both. Either God cannot keep suffering from coming to you, it happens randomly, or he could, but he lacks wisdom. Or I suppose we could say that he doesn't care. He could, and he has the wisdom, but he just isn't loving, and so these hard things come, and he doesn't care enough to stop it. It's got to be, I think, one of the three. But suffering is not random. Affliction is not without purpose. We saw in verses 3 through 7, affliction comes so that comfort would keep pace and we'd learn to comfort others. Here, in this verse, it's for the purpose that we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Now, he's not telling us you can't look to others for help. You can't go to the doctor, all those sorts of things. That's not what he's saying at all. But don't rely on yourself. Don't trust in your own strength. Don't act like you've got it all together. God teaches us we don't have it all together, so that we will look away from ourselves to him. We learn to lean on him. We learn to trust him. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the father of many churches, to whom many looked for help, for instruction. This Paul had to learn to look away from self and to look to God. And maybe he had to learn it more than some of us because of the honors that he carried. He also carries much affliction. What did God use to teach Paul that? To look away from himself and to look to God. God used affliction that was so great that Paul despaired of life. The sentence of death was upon him. Why did God do that? He did it so that Paul would trust God. God intends to use Paul, but he will not allow Paul to do God's work in Paul's strength. Paul doesn't get the glory. Even Paul has to have self eradicated. And so God used affliction to teach Paul. God wasn't frustrated. He wielded the suffering for Paul's good. These verses, in a sense, are a real-life example of Romans 8:28. God will use the affliction in Paul's life for his good. and for the eternal purposes of God, to make Paul more like his son. Have you seen where God has used affliction to get your attention? To teach you that you're not as capable as you may have once thought you were? To teach you to look to Him and to lean on Him. Tozer said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God actually rises up storms of conflict in relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. Are you willing to enter this school? Are you willing to take the test? If you pass, you can expect to be elevated to a new level in the kingdom. For he brings us through these tests as preparation for greater use in the kingdom. You must pass the test first." Paul doesn't spell it out exactly this way in this chapter, but in chapter 12, when he talks about the thorn in the flesh, he says something similar. So that he would be humble, so that he would know to rely on God's strength. God allows that to happen to him here, so that I don't trust myself, but that I trust the God who raises the dead. I despaired even of life. He despaired of life, but he did not despair of God. He was convinced that he was as good as dead, so that, reduced to prayer, he called out to the God who raises the dead, and the sentence of death was used by God to create undying hope in God. The next thing, fourth, the Christian can be confident of God's resurrection power exercised towards your deliverance because it's God's nature to do that. Verse 9 and 10, the end of verse 9, Paul says, "In God," he's learned to trust in God who raises the dead, "who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." We learn to trust in God who raises the dead. Notice this is not past tense, God who raised Jesus from the dead. It is that God, but it's actually present tense, the God who, we could say, keeps on raising the dead, who continually raises the dead, who hasn't stopped raising the dead. One old writer says that raises here is a timeless present participle expressing a permanent attribute of God. That is, he expresses it that way, that God raises the dead, not just that God did it in the past, because this is something that is natural to God. God delights to raise the dead. It's something that is a part of his character, we could say. It is his nature to raise the dead, to give life. Paul had the sentence of death on him, but he looked to the God who continually performs resurrections. Chrysostom said, "Notwithstanding that the resurrection is a future event, he shows that it happens every day. For when God raises up again a man whose life is despaired of and who has been brought to the very gate of hell, he shows nothing other than a resurrection, snatching from the very jaws of death the one who had fallen into them." So he likens this deliverance by God, as Paul despairs of death, to a resurrection. And Paul seems to as well. "I had the sentence of death upon me. I looked to the God who raises the dead. He delivered me." This raising of the dead results in deliverance. Three times in verse 10, Paul speaks of deliverance. The first time it's in the past tense. "Who delivered us from so great a peril of death." The second time, "and will deliver us," is future. Some have described it as a near future, like he will deliver us in whatever comes next. And then he goes on and says, He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And some believe that he's speaking there of ultimate deliverance when he takes him home, which will be a deliverance. In fact, Paul says that in 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. How? He will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Even that will be a deliverance. And eventually a raising from the dead. So Paul is confident that God will continue to deliver him, to raise him from the dead, because that's the character of God. He may have to wonder how the deliverance will come, but he cannot wonder whether the deliverance will come. God delivers. When he expresses confidence that God will continue to deliver him, he's also anticipating future days of staring down death. I've faced affliction. I have despaired of life. God delivered me. He's going to keep delivering me. Why would he need to keep delivering me? Because more affliction is probably going to come. It's surely as I go to the next town, I'll probably be met with a welcoming committee there also, right? Or will you leave committee? And they, you know, there will be persecution, and God will deliver until he finally, ultimately delivers. Suffering will come. It will bring about death. If nothing else, death of self. But God will raise the dead, and he will do this so that his name is glorified. Suffering brings us to an end of ourself, a kind of death. And you look to Christ. And he raises us that he could use us for his purposes. In 2 Corinthians 4:11, after another one of those kind of catalogs of sufferings, Paul said, "We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, a dying daily, so that there's a daily living." The next thing, fifth, God often chooses to deliver his saints from affliction through the prayers of others. Verse 11, "You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many." So he's been talking about deliverance. God will deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. So he's linking that with what has just come before, the deliverance that he expects. Now this is an interesting concept, because God certainly does not need our prayers to deliver anyone. But God often moves his children to pray, and then he answers them. And it's a kindness of God. It's also something that we recognize even if we don't completely understand it. And so we ask people, "Will you pray for me?" I mean, in a sense, you could say, why? You know, God doesn't need your prayers. God can do whatever he's going to do without you praying. But we know that God is delighted to answer prayer. We ask people, "Pray for me." Paul asked people to pray for him. In Ephesians 6:19, he says, "Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." In Philippians 1:19, he says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." In Colossians 4:3, he said, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." He desired the prayers of the people. One fellow said that prayer is indeed a mystery. But it is stressed over and over again in the New Testament as a vital prerequisite for the release and experience of God's power. It's not that God can't do anything without our prayers, but that he often chooses to do what he's going to do, what he's purposed to do through our prayers. So he moves us to pray, and he answers according to his purpose. And so he says there's the manward as well as the Godward aspect of such deliverance. And the manward side is summed up in the duty of Christians to intercede in prayer for their fellow believers who are enduring affliction. In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not a modification of God's power, but a glorification of it. We pray and God gets glory. Paul says, I was delivered from an affliction so terrible that I despaired of life. I trust I will continue to be delivered, and it will be as you help through your prayers. And this is for the glory of God. Now, in verse 11, there's a question about whether the Corinthians have been praying for him or whether it's his desire that they will pray for him. And I think it's the second. He hopes that in the future they'll pray for him. He has turned in verse 10 from the past, God delivered us, to the future, who he will deliver us and he will yet deliver us, you also joining. And so I think he's looking to the future. And so here are people who have been upset with him, but he's appealing to them. He's telling them about this great deliverance God has effected on his behalf, and he wants them to pray in the future that God will continue to deliver them. And one of the results of their doing so will be he understands that they've been reconciled. If they're praying for him, if they praise God for his deliverance, then their feelings toward him have to be better than they are, as he writes here. And so he calls on them to join him by praying for him. A second result, and the final thing we'll look at, is this. When God answers your prayers for the deliverance of one of his saints, it results in many people turning their faces toward God in praise and thanksgiving. Verse 11, again, he says it this way, you also joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Once again, in this chapter, there are three purposes for affliction. There are others, I'm sure, in Scripture, but here are three that are in this chapter. One is that you would be comforted or strengthened by God in such a way that you can be of comfort to others. Second, that you would learn to trust God and not yourself. But the third in this verse is this, that many people would give thanks to God. So Paul envisions future deliverance being brought about by the prayers of many, and having been delivered, he envisions them turning to God in thanksgiving. Why would they not? God just delivered him. We prayed, God answered. He was in peril. He's been rescued. Thanks be to God. In verse 11, many persons is literally many faces. And perhaps the idea that Paul has in mind here is that as he's delivered and they prayed and they turned to God in thanksgiving, they're turning their faces toward God in prayer. Thank you, God, for delivering Paul. But it's not just words. Their hearts, their faces are turned toward God. Their countenance is toward the God who's answered them. In chapter 4, again, after that catalog of hardships there in chapter 4, in verse 15, he says this, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So again, all that affliction that's come to Paul, in a sense, for the sake of the Corinthians, that grace may spread to more and more people as thanks is given to God, and glory is abounding to God. I suppose we could say that when you suffer, God comforts or strengthens you, and you give praise to God. So God strengthens you in your comfort. Praise God. When you suffer, you learn to comfort others in their suffering, and they give praise to God. When you suffer, like he describes here in verses 8 through 11, and you're delivered, certainly, surely, you would give praise to God. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me. But when you suffer that way and others see you suffering and call out to God on your behalf and God answers, then they too join in with the praise and the thanksgiving to God. So that we could say that God often allows suffering for our good. We learn his strength. We learn to rely on him and not ourselves. We give praise to him, but also for his glory. We give praise to him. Others give praise to him. God is working for our good and his glory. We might think, well, couldn't he do it some other way? Well, in his wisdom, he's chosen to do it this way. And some of us are kind of hard learners. I have been at times. Have you? I mean, if just writing it down on the pages of Scripture were enough, surely that's all we would have gotten. But he puts it in Scripture so that we understand perhaps what's happening, something of what's happening, but then we have to learn the hard way. Even Paul, who could say to others, imitate me, follow me as I follow Christ. You can look at me and see a safe pattern. What words? Even Paul, from time to time, has to have a refresher. Affliction comes. He despairs of life. He learns, even here, I can't trust myself. He looks to God. It's like a resurrection. He trusts him. He hopes in him. He's delivered. He praises God. Others praise God. May God teach us not to trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Father, we thank you that your every expression to your children is love. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us to rejoice in your every expression as love. We ask it in Christ's name.